All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians. And this will be an expository series on the Epistle of Galatians. This will be part 9, and Lord willing, we're going to be getting through chapter 3 and verse 2. All right, we quote-unquote finished chapter 2. As I pointed out on many occasions, we're never completely finished with any of these books because God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and so forth and so on from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, I believe it is. But anyway, we quote-unquote finished chapter 2 in the last message. However, before moving on to Galatians chapter 3, I want to revisit a couple of things from chapter 2. And let's begin then, therefore, Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 16 through 19 to begin with, where we find the following. It says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Verse 19, For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I want to make sure that something's understood here, something I stated in the previous message that I had not initially planned. That's extremely important, provided it's understood correctly. And therefore, I want to expand upon what little I did say in the previous message. Note again verse 19 and Paul's declaration, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law." Now, with this in mind, are we then to believe the Apostle Paul was dead to the Ten Commandments? Well, that's precisely how some people interpret this. Despite all of Paul's and the Apostle John's statements to the contrary, for example, Romans chapter 3, and what's essentially the very same discussion that we find in Galatians chapter 2. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Excuse me, Romans chapter 3, and let me begin. Excuse me, with verse 20 through 31, where he says, or where he wrote, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified." Sounds like Galatians 2, doesn't it? "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law of the prophets," by the law and the prophets, "even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in the Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews, or better, the Judahites only? Is he not also of the nations? Yes, of the nations also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Yea, we establish the law. Now how could Paul, with that in mind, how could Paul, on one hand, establish the law, and on the other, die to the law? Well, that can only be answered by understanding what Paul understood about the law. That is, that not all law is equal, and that not all law is the same law. For example, a couple of messages back, I pointed out that the law of God and the law of Moses are not the same thing. That whereas the law of Moses is a law of God, it's not the law of God. The law of God, that is, the triune moral law of God, as found, for example, in Genesis 26:5, and I need to make a correction. In the last message regarding Genesis 26:5, I said that it was some 400 years before Moses was even born. If I didn't say in the last message, I've said it in other messages. I said that it was some 400 years, that is Genesis 26:5, where it talks about Abraham keeping the triune moral law of God. I said that it was some 400 years before Moses was even born. Actually, it was only 350 years before Moses was born. Not that this makes any difference to the point I'm making, whether 350 years or 400 years before Moses, the law Abraham kept was obviously not the law of Moses. That is, the Mosaic Covenant, the law that in Galatians 3 is depicted as added 430 years after Abraham. Moses at that time was 80 years old, subtracted from 430 years, and you come up with 350 years. Should have dawned on me, one of those head slappers that should have dawned on me a long time ago. But anyway, the law Abraham kept... regardless whether 350 or 400 years, was obviously not the law of Moses. That is the Mosaic Covenant, the law that in Galatians 3 is depicted as added 430 years after Abraham, which takes us right to Mount Sinai. The added, fulfilled, and abolished law of Galatians chapter 3. Consequently, we must also distinguish between, like Paul, we must also distinguish between, excuse me, the law Paul helped to establish under the new covenant and the law to which Paul was dead. Obviously, they're not the same law, which by now should hopefully be obvious. Paul, John, and Peter, and of course all their first century counterparts, helped to establish the law of God. That is, his Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments as society's moral standard. And that the law to which Paul declared he had died was the law that had been added 430 years after Abraham per Galatians 3, 17 and 19. We'll be getting to those passages. We'll deal with them more as we get to them. But that's where you'll find that. The in-between law, if you will, the added law, or the in-between law, in between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, also known as the Mosaic covenant that required perfect obedience for righteousness to not only the Ten Commandments, but to all of its other unique components as well. What's depicted in Ephesians 2 and verse 15 as commandments contained in ordinances. which was as impossible for Paul to perfectly keep as it would be for us to do so. And consequently, the added law was Israel's schoolmaster. Galatians 3:24. To bring us to Christ that we might instead be justified by faith. That was the law Paul died to, as clearly ascertained by the Galatians context and all corresponding passages. A self-contained law that cannot be separated from its unique components, nor can its unique components be separated from it, that is the Mosaic Covenant. Paul died to all of it. And the same for everyone else. Everyone else, that is, who's married to Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 7 and verse 4 now. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, not the triune moral law of God, God forbid, but to the same law in Romans 10:4 that Christ put an end to. Romans 7:4 again. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now turn over to Romans 10, beginning, or Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. We've looked at it several times already, but it's such an important passage. It's really, once again, the synopsis, I think, will work, of what we find in Galatians chapter 3 regarding the added law 430 years after Abraham. To go hand in hand. Romans 10:4. Let's read it again. First part of it, it says, and for they, verse 4, excuse me, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, let me stop there. Not the end of the law of righteousness, the law of God, but the end of the law for righteousness, a law of God, the Mosaic Covenant. Again, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, to everyone who believes and has thus been married to Christ. And thus, for someone today to attempt to bind us to any portion thereof, for example, the feast days, is no different than the Judaizers who attempted to force circumcision on the house of Israel as a new covenant requirement. Romans 7:4 again. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law, the Mosaic Covenant, by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, this is not to say that we don't recognize it, the Mosaic Covenant, and its added components for what it is, as typology for Christ and all that he fulfilled on our behalf, per Hebrews 10:1, not the very form of things, but the shadow, the schoolmaster pointing us to Christ, the same shadow depicted by Paul in Colossians chapter 2, 1 Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. So I want you to see a little bit more here that we didn't cover on this verse in the last message. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and then we're going to go to Colossians 2, both talking about the shadow aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, New American Standard says the very form of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Clearly, talking about the added law of Moses, the Mosaic Covenant, in this instance identified by its sacrifices. Contrasted with the law of God written on New Covenant redeemed Israel's mind and hearts, for Hebrews 8, 8, and 8 through 10, and Hebrews 10, 16. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 through 10. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, quoting from Jeremiah, and therefore Jeremiah's time, the new covenant was yet to come. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. He's going to make a new covenant. And that's the other is the old covenant. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this, verse 10, for this is the covenant, the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Repeated, verse 10, Hebrews 8 and verse 10, repeated in Hebrews 10, 16. And don't overlook that this last reference is found in the very same chapter. Two different laws. The first, in Hebrews 10, 1, the shadow of good things to come, clearly referring to the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. And the second, Hebrews 10:16, referring to the law of God written on new covenant, redeemed Israel's hearts and minds, and obviously meant to be put into practice with their hands and feet. All right, now with that in mind, turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Excuse me, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Verse 8, it says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, identifying when it occurs, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, as in Acts 2:38 and 22:16, blotting out, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. There it is, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, why was it contrary to the Old Covenant Israelites, as it's described here? Because it required of them what was impossible. Perfect obedience for righteousness or justification, something only our sinless Christ could accomplish, and was thus the schoolmaster to point them to Christ. The handwriting of ordinance. It's described as the handwriting of ordinances. Remember in Hebrews 10, the same as the commandments contained in ordinances in Ephesians 2:15. What was nailed to the cross? Colossians here in Colossians 2:14. What was it that was nailed to the cross and thus ended at the cross, an empty tomb of Christ? Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law, not of righteousness, but the end of the law for righteousness, Deuteronomy 6, 24 through 25, to everyone who believes. It's identified as this in the prophets and in the new covenant as well. It was the end of an age. The new covenant was written at the end of an age. What age? Now, this doesn't require a degree in brain surgery. The Mosaic Covenant Age and all of its added unique components. as depicted in part here in Colossians 2 and verses 16, 17, and 20. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, that is the festivals or old covenant feast days, or of the new moon, which determined the timing of the high Sabbath of those same festivals, or of the Sabbath days, or literally the Sabbaths, not the seventh day Sabbath that was inaugurated at creation before the added law, but the Sabbaths representing the high Sabbath of the festivals, which are a shadow, Hebrews 10:1, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. And then jump down to verse 20. In verse 20 it says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, dead to the law of Moses, and therefore dead to the rudiments of the world. 20 through 22. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to the to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Clearly talking about the added law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant in this instance, identified by its festivals. And why is this so important that I go through this? Verse 8. Because of those who would spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Verse 8, New American Standard Version or Bible, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ, which is precisely what such teaching is that attempts to bind the added covenant and or components thereof, such as the festivals and or their Sabbaths, as required law for new covenant believers. Exactly as described by the Apostle Paul, that is, the vain traditions of man and the commandments and doctrines of men. Not under the Mosaic covenant, but that's exactly what it is when applied and required under the new covenant. Doctrines of often well-meaning men, but nonetheless man-made traditions, in futile attempts to bring into the new covenant what God never intended, that instead we're supposed to be dead to. Thus, vain traditions of men. Now back to Romans chapter 3. And hopefully that clarified what we're dead to. God forbid we're dead to God's morality as contained in His triune moral law, His Ten Commandments, and their respective statutes and judgments. We're not dead to that, as some people say that we are. God forbid. That's the standard by which all of society is supposed to be governed, supposed to live and be governed. We're dead to the Mosaic covenant. Two different laws, as you can clearly see described in several different passages, particularly in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, and I think it was verse 17. All right, now back to Romans chapter 3 for another reason. Romans chapter 3. There's something else here in Romans 3 that I want to revisit and touch upon relative to the last message. If you'll recall, I address those who vainly attempt to make water baptism a work of man, when in fact it's a work of God, the same as with belief, repentance, confession in Christ. Those are works of God, and so is baptism for the remission of sins. Four integral components to the biblical plan of salvation, per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. And in failing to recognize that these are also all integral parts of biblical faith, those who attempt to make baptism a work of man, they attempt to remove faith and thereby justification by faith from the act of baptism, which only further exacerbates their false doctrine, in fact making a mockery of God's word. Because to do so then also removes justification from salvation, forgiveness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, circumcision of the heart, being born again, becoming children of God, putting on Christ, and being added to the body of Christ, all of which occur at the same time in time, when a person in belief and repentance is water immersed for the forgiveness of sins, as depicted in the passages I just cited. If justification can be severed from baptism, and therefore all of those corollaries that I just cited, what's the point of justification? If at the same time it doesn't also provide salvation, forgiveness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and all things comparable, what's the point of it? Talk about making a mockery of God's word, making a mockery of justification by faith, of God's justification of us. Now with that in mind, Romans 3, and let's begin reading again with verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now don't forget the words of Christ in Mark 16:16. Where he said, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And he, verse 16, and he who has believed and is immersed shall be saved. Which then must be harmonized with what we just read in Romans 3:22 that only mentions belief, and all other passages that cite only belief. By the way, beware of those who would instead pit these scriptures, instead of harmonizing, would pit these scriptures against each other. Who would pit Christ against himself by pitting the first half of Mark 16:16 against the second half of Mark 16:16. Now, back to Romans 3, excuse me, verse 23 and 24. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Can justification be separated from redemption? Or redemption from justification? Of course not. Verses 24 again and 25. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Can justification be severed from the forgiveness of sins, or forgiveness from justification? Of course not. That's the entire point of justification. The forgiveness of sins, redemption, salvation, and all things comparable. And when is that? When is it that the Apostle Peter preached forgiveness occurs? Acts 2:38. And then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, immersed, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, same term we just read of in verse 25 of Romans 3. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, immersed, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift, that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See also Acts 22:16 and Colossians 2:11 and 13. They verify the very same thing, that's when it's in baptism, when preceded by faith and repentance, that we have our sins forgiven. By the way, The Greek phrase translated for the forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38 is the same Greek phrase in Matthew 26:28, where we're told that Christ's blood was shed for the forgiveness or remission of sins. Consequently, anyone who attempts to say that in Acts 2:38 what Peter was really saying was, although you can't find a translation that ever, any of the translators that were ever translated it this fashion, but again, consequently, anyone who attempts to say that in Acts 2:38 what Peter was really saying was be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins is then compelled to also declare that Christ's blood was shed because of the forgiveness of sins, which in turn would make Christ's sacrifice totally redundant, unnecessary. Beware of anyone who would sever Christ's blood from the means by which we're covered by the blood. The issue is the blood. But to get to the blood, you've got to do it the way the Bible says. Beware of anyone who would sever Christ's blood from the means by which we're covered by the blood, redeemed, forgiven, also just, or also known as being justified, resulting in verse 20, Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, the deeds or works of the added, fulfilled, and abolished law, the law of Moses, also known as the Mosaic Covenant. All right, back to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. Untrue. Untrue for anyone who's rejected the biblical plan of salvation by which we're covered by the precious blood of our Passover lamb, by which we're justified by faith. It's incredible how many people are crucified to themselves in everything, at least everything they know to be at any particular time, but what first gets them into Christ. And therefore, they're not yet crucified with Christ at all, having substituted the biblical plan of salvation for a man-made plan of salvation, including biblical immersion for the forgiveness of sins, for man-made baptisms for unscriptural reasons. And therefore, not yet crucified with Christ. I hope we can remove that not yet part, but therefore not yet crucified with Christ, and thus still on the outside looking in. Why? Because they're yet to be covered by the blood of Christ. They're yet to truly be crucified to themselves to live for Christ, even as it pertains to what gets them into Christ in the first place. All right, back to Galatians chapter 2, picking up with verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Continuing, chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, including as it pertains to being dead to the law of Moses? Verse 1 again. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? New American Standard has it more accurately, publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, the Galatian Israelites were not eyewitnesses to Christ's crucifixion, and therefore for them and everyone else not there in person, including all of us, has had to have Christ's crucifixion depicted to them, portrayed to them, which has been occurring now for over 2,000 years, billions, in fact, more like trillions of times in that period of time. incredible, but nevertheless has never done justice to what Christ endured that day and the night before on our behalf. However, it can nevertheless be depicted so as to necessarily convict us of our sins to the end that we too metaphorically kneel at the foot of the cross to seek forgiveness and salvation. I keep talking about we need to get back to the cross. Well, we can't get back to Golgotha. Not likely that many of us are going to. It's going to be the minority that ever go to the Holy Land and get to Golgotha where he was crucified. And it's certainly not when he was crucified that it occurred. But we can metaphorically get ourselves back there, that to be convicted of our sins, so that we're there at the foot of the cross. I keep talking about getting to the foot of the cross into the empty grave in its fullest sense, so that we might be covered by the blood of Christ as well. Now, if you haven't already read it, I recommend reading Truman Davis's narrative on Christ's suffering from a physician's perspective. And you can easily find it by searching for it on the internet. I assure you, it will provide you a much greater appreciation for Christ's incredible, incomparable love in what he was willing to endure on yours and my behalf. Personally, I don't want to ever lose my appreciation for his propitiating sacrifice in purchasing the means of my salvation. And therefore, every morning as a part of my daily taking up my Christ, where I surrender my life to him again, to die to myself, to live for him, I do my best to visualize, and I encourage you to do the same, to visualize all that he went through on my behalf, asking God to cover me in his blood once again today. First shed in Gethsemane. Via hematidrosis, that is the bloody perspiration, which alone could have killed him. And then at the praetorium, from the scourging with the cat of nine tails, the thorny crown and the robe they donned on him and ripped from his body after congealing to his flesh. On the Via Dolorosa, where he stumbled and fell under the weight of the patibulum. And then finally at Golgotha, where we crucified him and he perished. I try to go through that every morning. I say it to myself, and don't just say it, but I try to visualize what occurred as he shed his blood in every one of those locations on my behalf. That I never forget, I never lose my appreciation for the price, the incredible, incomparable price that was paid for my sins. Not for your sins, but for my sins. And you should do the same for your sins. Back to Galatians 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth or publicly portrayed as crucified among you? Now, Paul picks up where he left off with the same discussion as in the previous chapter. However, before more on that, which we won't get to until the next message, but before more on that, something else from what we find in the next verse. Verse 2, it says, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing of or by faith?" That's a rhetorical question, with the obvious answer being, no, we do not receive the Spirit by works of the law. He was chiding the Galatians who were still trying to gain their salvation by works instead of merely by the blood of Christ and justification by faith. And so he says, come on, guys, is that how you receive the Spirit? No, we do not receive the Spirit by works of the law. Now, with our discussion in the previous message regarding those who vainly attempt to make water immersion a work of mine in mind, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll read it this time. Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 through 38. Here's what it says. Peter's preaching to the thousands who have gathered on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, whom God's got their attention now, and Peter's preaching for the first time the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ after already accomplished by Christ. Peter was given to the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Here he is using it for the very first time here for the Judites. And so he's been preaching to them, and he's been using Old Testament prophecies that they recognize. And through those Old Testament prophecies, three, I think, which are mentioned here in the text, probably more, and it was certainly a much longer sermon than I'm sure that we find here, and it's abbreviated in what I believe has to be an abbreviated form of what was preached. But he gets to the point where the following happens, and he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, to them this same Yeshua, Yah, who saves, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And then note what happens in verse 37. "And now when they were heard this, they were pricked," New American Standard, "pierced to the heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It suddenly recognized. Peter not only preached it to them, but many of them recognized that they had crucified the Christ, whom ye yourselves had crucified, both this Lord and Christ. And now they were pierced to the heart, and they say, "Men and brethren, what do we do?" I'm sure with a much more intensity than I just read it. Convicted to their hearts, pierced to the heart, that they had crucified the very Messiah they were looking for. And then Peter said unto them, he's going to answer their question. He says, "Repent." And note the difference between how he answers the question and how most of today's preachers would answer the question if you were to ask them, "What shall we do?" It wouldn't be what Peter preaches here, at least not with the majority. He says, "And then Peter said unto them," verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized," immersed, "every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, did you catch it? When does the Holy Spirit indwell a man? Well, obviously not before, but after one's sins have been forgiven. God won't dwell in an unclean vessel, Psalms 5 and verse 4. And thus one must be forgiven, cleansed first. And what did Peter declare one needed to have his sins forgiven? Repent. Now, they were already believers. He doesn't need to mention belief. They wouldn't have asked the question in verse 37. They wouldn't have asked, "What do we do?" If they hadn't already recognized, if they didn't already believe in the Christ and that they had crucified him. So he doesn't mention belief here. And so he says, so based upon their belief, what did Peter tell them to do to be forgiven? Repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, resulting in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, if as some claim, baptism is a work of man, they don't get it from the Bible, but if as some claim, baptism, let me put it this way, is a work of man, then the Apostle Paul is wrong and is obviously not Holy Spirit inspired. And thus, neither is the Apostle Peter for declaring Paul Holy Spirit inspired. Now, can you see what a mess you can make of God's Word when you add things to it that just aren't there, such as identifying baptism as a work of man? Back to Galatians 3, verse 2 again. We'll close with this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. "Thus, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Of course, hearing with faith, biblical faith, and it's for integral components in time: belief, repentance, confession of Christ, and immersion for the forgiveness of sins, by which we're forgiven, by which we receive the Holy Spirit, by which we're justified by faith. Hallelujah. And amen and amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Father, unto you, and thank you for your glorious goodness and mercies unto us. Thank you, Father, for providing propitiation through Christ and justification by faith as depicted in your word. Thank you for your word and its insights and how it's all fits in such a beautiful way when we just take the time to take it for what it says, to remove our prejudices and our own false ideas about what it does say and just return to what it says. Father, it is truly an amazing work beyond the work of man, how the entire Bible fits together so perfectly, that once again it provides that golden thread, that one is coming, one has come, and one is coming again, to redeem his people, particularly Israel, redeemed Israel under the new covenant. And we just thank you and praise and glorify you that you've counted us worthy to understand this, and hopefully to be a part of that redeemed, that we're bought before time, that we're ordained before time to do so. Forgive us where we've fallen short. Cleanse us of our false doctrines. Draw us back unto the foot of the cross, into the empty grave of our Lord and Savior. If not for a repeated time, then Father, for those who haven't yet, for the very first time, get them under the blood, Lord. Under the blood of Christ, the only thing that can redeem, save, and forgive us. We glorify thee now. We praise you. We ask these things. We claim them in Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.